Please keep your Bible open to that passage in Hebrews, and let's have a look at what God says here. What is your view on humanity? I'm not asking what you think of me. I'm asking, what do you think about us as a species? So apparently the great David Helfcott, the concert pianist, used to go out after a particularly good concert and walk out and just look up in the the night sky to the stars, because it helped him to, as he said, it helped him to realize that for all the adulation and acclaim that he might be receiving, in the end, in the big scheme of things, he's nothing at all, just a tiny speck on an insignificant planet orbiting around the sun. That's certainly what we hear a lot from so-called science as well, isn't it, today? According to the ethicist Peter Singer, Homo sapiens is just one more species among many with no more inherent right to exist than a mosquito. So you kill a mosquito, you kill a person, what's the difference? Some have gone even far as to say that human beings is we're a plague species with delusions of grandeur. We should stop using up this planet's resources and get out of the way and give someone else a turn. I sometimes feel I have to apologize for the fact that I have four kids, like I'm some kind of anti-environmental vandal. Well, today, friends, we're going to be thinking about this question. We're going to be thinking particularly about what God thinks of us from this very, very wonderful passage that we've just heard read, Psalm 8, read in the light of Hebrews chapter 2, under three headings. We're going to be thinking of an extraordinary claim, first of all, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, grounds for confidence, verses 5 to 9, and the motive behind the madness, I should say, verses 10 onwards. Let's pray and let's begin. Dear Father God, you are a speaking God and you have spoken wonderful truth to us. Father, bless our hearing today. Give me good words to say that are true and helpful, and help us to take these words and plant them in our hearts, Lord, that you might achieve your good purposes in our lives through them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, an extraordinary claim. If you remember, last week, as we were reminded at the beginning, we heard from chapter 1 that God has now spoken to us through the greatest messenger who's ever lived, his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that because of this, chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift. For how on earth, Hebrews says, we think we're going to escape if we don't, if we neglect the words of such a mighty one as Jesus. In other words, his unique greatness itself compels us to pay attention. And yet, if you have a close look, please do have your Bibles open. This is quite a little bit confusing here. That's not the only reason we see in these verses. Why should we listen? Well, partly we've just heard because of the greatness of the speaker, but also because of the greatness of the message itself. For verse 3 tells us that great salvation is at stake here. Great salvation, that is, heaven, hell, life, death. That's what's on the line here. That's what's at stake. And the point is, as again we heard last time, now that Jesus has made purification for sin, chapter 1, verse 3, and now that he has sat down at the right hand of the Father in glory, God has now established this great salvation for us. Now, unfortunately, like many other bits of Hebrews, I'm not sure why Hebrews suffers from this more than so many parts of the New Testament, but the translation isn't that great and it's all a bit murky. And what we have to understand here is that the word in verse 3 that the ESV translates as attested, or maybe in your Bible as confirmed or proved to be reliable, something like that, it actually appears twice in verses 2 and 3. And it literally means to establish or found or set something up. So that what it says is more or less something like this. You can see it on the screen. For since the word spoken by the messengers has now been established, and every transgression or disobedience received its just retribution, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation, which having been first received, spoken by the Lord through those who heard, has now been established for us? Now that's very different. Just go back, if you can keep that up on the screen a bit longer. Why should we pay attention to Jesus? Well, partly because, as we've seen, because of who he is, but also because of what he has now done. For now that Jesus has come down, now that he has lived and died and been raised again into glory, now that he has ascended into heaven, salvation has been sorted. It's been accomplished. It's been finished. It's been established. It's done and dusted. And who is it all for? Well, not for the birds, not for the fish, not for the cows, not even for the angels. It's all for us, Hebrews says, for human beings like you and me. That's why we need to pay such close attention. Thanks, we can move off that screen. Well, a few years ago now, when one of our children was in kindy, he came home and told us that he just heard from his teacher that day that all religions are basically the same. They're good for society, they're good for individuals, and what we should do is, instead of focusing on the differences between them, is celebrate the things that they all have in common. What do you think about that? What would you have done if your little one came home with that message? Let me tell you what Caroline did. She wrote a 3-page letter to Miss Singh, outlining some of the reasons that she wasn't sure that this was actually correct, and offering to meet up for a chat sometime. She also said her husband's an Anglican minister. He'd love to come and talk to the kids about this topic if this was possible. We never heard anything back from Miss Singh, unfortunately. But why did she do this? Why did she respond in this way? Because while Miss Singh is a lovely lady and a great teacher, she's fundamentally wrong on this point. Because whereas in all other religions in this world, Islam or Judaism or Catholicism or insert religion here, any other religion, salvation is always a future reality which must remain unknowable and uncertain until the end. Even the Prophet Muhammad, did you know? The Prophet Muhammad at the end of his life, the great prophet of Islam, wasn't sure he was going to make it. What did he say? Inshallah. Who knows? It's the will of God. Every other religion, salvation is a future and unknowable thing. Yet for us who trust in Jesus, we know that even now we have been saved. We know that, as it says in chapter 1, verse 14, have a look at this. We are about to inherit salvation. So that whether we die or the Lord Jesus returns first, it's absolutely certain that those of us who trust Jesus will one day enter into glory with him. That's a wonderful difference, don't you think? Between every other religion and what we believe, what the Bible teaches. And it's important that we're sure about this. And that's why, having made this claim, the writer to the Hebrews goes on next to give two wonderful grounds for confidence to back it up, both of which, by the way, come from Psalm 8, the passage that we heard read earlier from Rachel, and we can see quoted in verses 5 to 9. And the first one is this: we can be sure that salvation has been established because God has promised to put all things under the feet of a man, even the world to come. Have a look at verse 5. For it was not to angels that God has subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking, but it has been testified somewhere, and that's in Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You have put all things under his feet. And that's the key bit that we'll come back to in a moment. But once again, unfortunately, the decision to translate these verses in some of your Bibles, probably, with the non-gender specific them instead of him, has made things a bit confusing here. In the original, it's all singular and it's all him all the way through, referring back to the Son of Man and man. Remembering, of course, that in the Bible, man is really the old-fashioned word mankind. Yeah, so it can refer to all of us as a humanity, male and female, or it can refer to one particular person. And we need to bear that in mind, or we won't really understand what he's talking about here. What he's saying is this: while we might never have read this psalm that Rach read for us before, we might never have understood or ever thought that it has anything to say about the future. Isn't it just a wonderful meditation on mankind's exalted place in creation? Well, it is that, and yet it's also more. Because verse 8 tells us the fact that God has put everything, literally all things, under the feet of humanity, not the angels, it just logically necessarily means that includes also the world to come. Do you see? All things means all things, and therefore the promise means that even the future world of salvation has now been placed under the feet of human beings, so that it's actually true what Hebrews says here. One day, human beings will rule the universe. And yet there's still something more we need to see here. The second reason that we can be sure of our salvation, according to Hebrews from Psalm 8, is because now that God's great Son has come down, Jesus has fulfilled the great mission of salvation, which we see outlined step by step in this psalm. What? What? It's true. It's all there in the psalm. Have a look closely at what we see here. Despite first appearance, as I've said, it's not just about creation. This psalm is messianic prophecy. And its focus is not just on humanity as a whole. It's focused on one man in particular. Jesus, the man. The ultimate image of God. Jesus, the Son of Man. Remember, that was the name that he spoke about himself all the way through the gospel. And when we understand this, and when we read verses 7 to 8 in light of his coming, look what happens to this psalm. For while we don't yet see man with all things subject under his feet, I mean, that's not my experience. Is that your experience? You know, you walk through the park and dogs cease barking and the birds come and descend on your shoulders and sit respectfully. The wind and the waves die down under your control. That's not my experience. In my life, mosquitoes bite me and birds make a mess on my shoulder and I can't even get my kids to do what I want sometimes. That's my life. I'm not the ruler of the universe, am I? And yet, while we can't see our final destiny, when we read our Bibles in light of Jesus' great mission, we do see someone who was made lower than the angels for a little while. Look at this wonderful description here. The word here in verse 9, by the way, can mean a little bit lower or lower for a little while. And that's the meaning here in Hebrews. For isn't that what happened 2,000 years ago when God's Son, this great mighty figure, took on flesh and came down and dwelt among us? He was made lower for a little while than the angels. And haven't we seen this same person crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death? Isn't that what was going on the cross? Never has there been a moment that looked less like a coronation. All of that horror. And yet, do you remember the sign that was there above Jesus as he died? Because that told us what it was really happening, what was really going on. In the midst of it all, this was indeed the King of the Jews. This was indeed God's great Son. And what that means, Hebrews tells us, is if you were somehow able to get your hands on a telescope that was powerful enough to go right through the atmosphere, right to the edge of the solar system, beyond the galaxy, right through to the universe, to the edge of the universe, and into heaven, Do you know what you'd see there? Seated on the throne in heaven, you would see one of us, a human being, a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, sitting in the highest place of all, crowned King and ruler of the universe, and ready and waiting to welcome many sons and daughters into glory with him. This is amazing. And Hebrews says it's already happened. Can we be sure of our salvation? Yes, because God has promised it in the prophets, you see. And in Jesus Christ, he has now done everything needed to fulfill it. He has made it possible. So that this is, it's extraordinary, but just think about this. This psalm that was written 1,000 years before Jesus' coming really does preach the gospel in advance. It tells us about what Jesus would one day do to save us. And yet, friends, when I think about these things, the question for me is not so much, can we be sure? I think the question is, why on earth would God want to do all of this for us? Why does he make such a big deal about human beings in the first place? Why does he go to such extraordinary lengths to save us? I mean, on this Father's Day, think of what it cost the Father to send his only Son to suffer shame and scorn and rejection and disgrace at the hands of men. When King David, if you remember in Psalm 8, he went out and he looked at the stars and it blew him away as he thought about how God had been so kind to humanity. And he said this, the words of that psalm, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him." And David was just thinking about creation. How much more astonishing is this in light of God's salvation? Why God? Why God? Well, the answer Hebrews gives us is really as simple as it is profound. It's because he loves us. It's because he loves us. Love is the motive behind God's madness here. Look at verse 10. "For it was fitting for him." God didn't have to do this. This was a choice. This was his will. "It was fitting for him." He wanted to do this. "For whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, that he should make the captain, the establisher of their salvation perfect through suffering." Now, over the years, this little word "perfect" has caused commentators all kinds of problems. They thought, well, what does that mean? I mean, wasn't Jesus always perfect? Well, of course he was. This isn't really talking about a moral perfecting of someone who wasn't perfect. The idea here is much more of being equipped for a particular task. And the task here is of leading God's people into glory as their Savior. And the point is, God didn't just want us to think of Jesus as some great person that we could admire and be thankful for forever, but not really know, a distant hero. He wanted us to know him intimately and warmly and truly. He wanted that there be a connection between the Savior and the saved, between the Son and all the sons and daughters he would one day lead into glory. For as it says in verse 11, basically, we're all part of the same plan. We're all in this together. And you see, the only way that he could do this, for this to be possible, was for his great Son to come down, to stoop down to our level. I've been a dad now for 18 years, and it is one of the great joys of my life. I would say maybe, certainly top three, top two, yep, it's right up there. It's just an absolute delight. But I remember in the early years getting a bit frustrated when one of my children, well, it was just a baby, and there were times when I wanted to play with him. And no matter what I did, he'd just freeze me. He'd ignore me, yeah? So I'd be standing up there. I'd be waving my arms around. I'd be trying silly voices. I'd be, all the tricks that I've got. Nothing. Until I got down on the ground, or I got off the sofa, and I lay down next to him. And suddenly we had a connection. Suddenly Tom would come and jump on me and laugh and roll around, and we'd be interacting, because I wasn't just this kind of weird voice somewhere out there that he had no idea who he was and couldn't relate to. I was someone. And friends, part of the reason that Jesus came into this world to suffer and die was so that you and I might never think of him as just some distant voice on high, but instead that we might know him as our brother. Think about that. That we might know him as our brother. I've got a quote here from John Calvin, which puts this really, really helpfully. If we could put that up on the screen. It was not, he says, because the Son of Man needed to experience it to become accustomed to the emotion of mercy, but because he could not persuade us that he is kind and ready to help us unless he had been tested by our misfortunes. And it was because of this that whenever all kinds of evils press upon us, let this be our consolation, that nothing happens to us which the Son of God has not experienced himself, so that he can sympathize with us. And let us not doubt that he is with us as if he were distressed along with us. Isn't that an amazing quote? For you see, now that Jesus has completed this mission, now that he has actually come down, what does he think of you and me? What does he think of us in all our grubby sinfulness, in all our struggles and our weakness and our failures? Look at verse 11. He doesn't think that we're a blight on the biosphere, a plague species, a waste of time. Look at what we're told here. He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. The word brothers, again, it includes brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers. I will tell of your name among my brothers and sisters, Jesus says, Hebrews says. That's who's speaking here. In the midst of the congregation, in the midst of church, that's what the word means, I will sing your praise. And again, Jesus is saying, behold, literally, look at me. Here I am standing with the children that God has given me, the King of creation with his arms around the sons and daughters of God, drawing attention to himself, getting God to look at him and saying, look, I love it. These are my people. I'm here with the kids. In other words, friends, he thinks, if you know him, he thinks that you're extraordinary, that you're precious beyond belief, beyond words. You're the apple of his eye. You're the music of his heart. Because the thing is, now that Jesus has come down, now that he has walked among us, he gets it. He gets us. And we can know this. He knows what it's like to be sick, to be weak, to grieve over a loss, to struggle with sin. He knows what it's like to be falsely accused, let down and betrayed. He knows these things. And he cares for us because he's our brother. Because we're family. And yet, friends, he didn't just draw near to sympathize, did he? He came to die. Because that's what we, the children, needed. For once, you see, as he goes on in the next few verses, we were in the most terrible situation you could imagine. Prisoners in a pit, slaves of a tyrant who ruled over us without hope and without God. But not anymore, friends. Look at verse 14. For since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of these things. He became a man like one of us, so that through death he might destroy the one with power over death, and that's the devil, and deliver all who through fear of death were once subject to lifelong slavery. For you see, it's not the angels that he's helping here. It's the offspring, the children, the sons and daughters of Abraham, those who share our father's faith, who trust in the promises of God. That's who he helps. And that's why he came down. And that's why he was made like us in every respect. That's why he died on the cross, so that he might offer up a sacrifice, as we see, as our great and merciful high priest, for all of our sins, and turn away God's wrath. That's what that word sacrifice of propitiation, turn aside God's wrath and anger from us onto himself, that we might be truly reconciled and brought back to our Maker. For you see, verse 18, because he has suffered when tested. I think the word there is tested, not tempted. Because he has suffered when tested, he is now able to help those being tested who look to him for mercy and forgiveness. Hallelujah, brothers and sisters. He's able to help us. Behold, what manner of love the Father has loved us with, sinful screw-ups like us, that we should be the sons and daughters of God. For that is what we now are. So that, friends, when you're tempted to feel small and insignificant and nothing and a waste of space, look to the cross. Look back to the cross. Look there again and again and again every day. Keep reminding yourself to look back to the cross, to the price that God was willing to pay for you. Because that's where you see your true worth. That's where you see what he thinks of you, how precious you are in his sight. And therefore, as we see at the end of this passage, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, chapter 3, verse 1, pay attention to Jesus. Pay attention to Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Pay attention to the apostle, you see, literally the sent one, the one sent by God to come down that he might save us before going back to the Father again. And pay attention to Jesus, our great high priest, who through his death has now offered up a sacrifice for all of our sins. Pay attention to him, for he was faithful to his mission. He's done it. And great salvation has now been established for us. Let me pray. Father God, what is man that you are mindful of us, the Son of Man, that you care for us? Father, why have you done this, that you should send your great Son to come down and die on a cross for our sins? We are astonished by this, Lord. What love, what grace, what forgiveness. Father, when we feel worthless and evil and sinful and small, Lord, help us to look again to the cross. Help us to be cross-eyed people who keep going back there and rejoicing, marveling in your astonishing, steadfast love for us. Praise you for Jesus, and help us to keep fixing our eyes on him and what he has done for us. We pray this in his name. Amen.